Accountability can be a wonderfully powerful thing. Behavioral scientists have noted for a very long time that when you as an individual present yourself to another person or to a group of people and you say, I want to save money, I want to lose weight, I want to accomplish this project, I want to change these emotional responses that I have to various circumstances. When we do that, and we know that we're going to have to give a report to these people, our behavior changes. Attitudes change. Our actions change. Funny thing, when it comes to being accountable to God, it appears as though everything changes. Maybe that's because we think God doesn't really see, or we don't realize that He sees what He sees. Maybe it's because we think, well, God's not going to do anything to me because look at this poor schnook that's far worse than I. Or maybe we think, well, God hasn't done anything to me yet, so why should I think that He's going to do something in the future? Nevertheless, whatever kind of musings might go on in the hearts of men, the truth is we will indeed be held accountable by God. As we continue in our study of the book of Romans, the first few chapters of Romans speak to that point. And say that every man, every living person on the face of the earth will at one point stand to give an account to God. Further, Paul says, every person who has ever lived on the planet earth is guilty before God. And thereby must give an account of their impiety and their immorality. We've been looking at chapter 2 here for the last few weeks, and in the first half of this chapter, Paul deals with a different audience than he does in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul deals with the unrepentant reprobate, the sexually perverted person whom God has given up to their own lusts. And when we get to chapter 2, we find Paul addressing a different person, the moralist, the unredeemed religious person, who says, well, I'm not like that person. Therefore, the religious moralist person says, God must look at me differently. He must have a different standard for me. And I'm sure God, in His kindness and His love and His mercy, is going to look on me with favor. And it's as though in these first verses of chapter 2, Paul takes defibrillating paddles in his hand and he puts them on the chest of this spiritually dead person who thinks they're alive, and he jolts them with shock to say, you must understand, you stand accountable and guilty before a holy God. And it is only by the mercy and the grace of Christ that we will ever be saved from His wrath. In the first verses that we have already dealt with, verses 1 through 11, we have dealt with these principles, these rules of God's coming judgment. And I put them in such a framework so that you could take them, hang on to them, and from Scripture, talk with that moralist person, that unredeemed religious person around you, and communicate to them their desperate need for the Savior. These are the principles we've looked at so far. God's judgment extends to every person who sins. You find that in verse 1. God's judgment is based on truth, verse 2. God's judgment does not have two standards, but one standard, verse 3. A delay in God's judgment is not necessarily a dismissal of that judgment. That's verse 4. God's judgment is one I'm sorry, God's judgment for one is not necessarily the same for another person. Verse 5. This is the principle we looked at last week. God's impartial judgment comes on the basis of our deeds. He judges us according to what we do. Look with me at verse 11, and I'm going to read through verse 16. Follow along with me. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. For there is no partiality with God. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 12, Paul is dealing with an anticipated objection. The objection goes like this. Paul, you've just said that God is just. He is righteous. He is impartial. He will judge us according to our deeds. But wait a minute, Paul. What about that poor, innocent, ignorant dweeb who does something that offends you, that is immoral? But he doesn't know that it's immoral because he doesn't have your law. God, how can you judge that person on the basis of their ignorance? That's not justice. In anticipating that kind of an objection, Paul writes verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The principle is this. God's just judgment comes on the basis of the light or the knowledge we've received. God is just. God is fair. God is righteous in His judgments. And He judges us only according to what we know to be true. Charles Hodge puts the first section, verses 12 through 6 through 12 that we looked at last week, with this second section, or the third section is, however you look at it, verses 11 through 16 that we're looking at this morning, and he says this, I put it in your notes. The ground of judgment is their works. The rule of judgment is their knowledge. In other words, God judges us by our deeds according to what we know. So when we get to heaven, the question we will be asked by God as He calls us to accountability is this. What did you do with what you knew? What did you do with what you knew? We could put this principle in different words. The greater the knowledge, the greater the accountability. And we find this throughout Scripture. If you look with me at Luke chapter 12, Jesus is giving a parable. He's giving a parable about slaves who are getting ready, or not getting ready as the case may be, in anticipation of the master's return. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus says, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. Greater knowledge, greater privilege, greater accountability. Verse 18. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The greater the knowledge, the greater the privilege, the greater the accountability. Now we see this principle applied in a variety of different settings. If you look over at Matthew chapter 11, this principle is applied to those people who lived in cities close to where Jesus grew up, who had the privileged opportunity to see and to hear the Messiah in person. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre or in Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not you be exalted in heaven? And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had been done in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. The greater the privilege, the greater the knowledge, the greater the accountability. We see it applied in the book of Hebrews. Difficult passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. A verse that I misunderstood for many, many years. Set of verses. This particular book was written to what we might call today messianic churches. Churches of what are today sometimes referred to as completed Jews. And these group of Christians, formerly Jews, living in the Jewish community, experienced life and vitality and spiritual depth that their Jewish comrades around them envied. And so there were many Jews that were not converts that were coming to participate in the Christian fellowship. And it's specifically to these kind of hanger-oners that the author of the book of Hebrews is writing some very stern warning passages. And in chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, we find one of them. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of the God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, he's not saying that you can never repent. What he's saying is, people, if you choose to leave the Christian fellowship without having come to know Jesus Christ, you walk out of here, there is no other hope for you. There is salvation in no one else other than in the Son of God. And for you to simply walk away is for you to crucify Him all over again, and you remain guilty, held accountable before God. Now, in the same way, he says in chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You can't find any other sacrifice outside of Jesus that's going to deal with this. But you find a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a wrath of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 28, any who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and was and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The greater the knowledge, the greater the exposure to truth. And these Jewish hanger-oners that wanted to hang out in the Christian fellowship because it was a happening thing, and some of the people that they had known previously were alive because of Christ. These Jews were being held to a greater accountability because they had heard the gospel. Now, back in Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking about two groups of people. He's talking about those that have the privilege of having the law. They are the ones with the law. That's what he's talking about in verse 12. These people who have the law are people that have God's special revelation. They have the Bible. They have God's revealed word given to them. And because of that, they will be held to a greater level of accountability. Now, we know that from Scripture. That's not the issue. The issue is, what about those people that don't have the law? Okay. Will God still be fair and judge them apart from the law? Paul says in verse 13, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, he's not teaching us how we can save ourselves. He's not teaching us how we can find justification on our own merit, in our own deeds. What he's simply saying is, it's not enough to hear the word. We must act on it. Okay, now keep this in the back of your mind, because he is dealing with that person who is so-called ignorant, somebody who is apart from the law. And he's saying what is important for this person is to do what they know. John MacArthur gives a helpful illustration here in his commentary. He likens this, verse 13, to college students. When a college student matriculates in a university, they pay their money for the privilege of sitting in a class, listening to a professor lecture, and then they are tested according to what they hear. They must be doers of the word, not just hearers only. You with me? Those people that audit a class are in a different category, however. They are hearers only because they're not held accountable to what they know to be true. God holds us accountable for what we know. So when we stand before Him in eternity, the question comes, what did you do with what you knew? And without excuse and without exception, every living person on the planet will say, we have failed to do what we knew to be true. We have all failed to do what we knew to be true. That goes for the person who has the law. That goes for the person who does not have the law. The person who has the law has the privilege of having God's words and His revelation right there in front of them. And he says it's not good enough to just hear that word preached, hear that word read. God calls us to be doers of that word. And we are held accountable, as we talked about last week, according to what we do, according to our deeds. And our deeds reveal we don't do what we know to be true. Now, for that person who is without the law, they don't have God's written revelation in front of them to judge whether they are doing according to what they are knowing. Look at verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show that the law is written on their hearts. In other words, for those that don't have the law, these Gentiles, these people that might think it's better to be ignorant, these people to be like Sergeant Schultz and know nothing, No, these people have God's truth. It's written on their hearts. It's stamped on their DNA. It is etched onto their soul. These people that are apart from the law have the law in themselves. Paul says it in a rather funny way. He says they are a law to themselves. They have the law right there within them. The same thing that we read in Scripture has been implanted on our conscience. So this objection that Paul is answering, well, what about that ignorant person? How can you hold that person accountable, God? Is a moot point. Because every person is not ignorant of God's standard. It has been impressed upon their soul. Burned, etched, stamped into their being. Every person, doesn't matter what culture they're in, knows that it's not right to take something that doesn't belong to you. It is not right to take someone else's life. What do you do with what you know? That's the first principle of this passage that we're dealing with this morning. Second principle, the eighth one in this list of nine from verses 1 through 16. We find in verse 16. Principle is this: God sees and records every sin. God sees and records every sin. Look at verse 16. On the day, referring to the day of judgment, according to my gospel, Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men. You may be able to fool many people some of the time. You may be able to fool some of the people most of the time. You may be able to fool me all of the time. But we will never fool God. He sees and knows, discerns and understands everything. Number of passages of Scripture we could look at. Here is but just a couple. From Psalm 33. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from His dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He understands all their works. 1 Corinthians 4. The Lord will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Hebrews 4. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We will all stand to give an account before God, and at that time, the books will be open and every deed, every thought, every action will be revealed. For He sees it and it records all of it. Archbishop Fulton Sheen wrote this. I included this in your notes. Life is like a cash register in that every account, every thought, every deed, like every sale, is registered and recorded. Apart from God's grace, every person, every sinner, stands condemned before God. Because He sees it, having recorded it all, we will be held accountable for it all. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 reads, Behold, all souls are mine, God says. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And this is the indictment on every person. On the reprobate as well as on the moralist. On the religious person, on the anti-religious person, God's standard is the same. And His law calling each person to account labels us all guilty. fourth principle, or third this morning, ninth overall, is this. God's judgment comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the end of that verse, tells us, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. All of the power, all of the authority in the Godhead has been given to, bequeathed to Christ, such that He is the righteous, perfect, holy God. A number of passages reveal this for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I solemnly charge you," Paul writes Timothy, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." He continues. John chapter 5, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus is the one who will judge all people. Isn't it comforting to know that he who is the judge is also our Savior? A couple points of application this morning. One is by way of warning and the other is by way of encouragement. By way of warning, when we talk about that person who has a greater opportunity, greater knowledge, he will be held to a greater accountability, I fear for some people that would be in a church like ours who are under the teaching of the Scripture on a regular basis, who continue to hear God's Word taught and yet remain unrepentant. I fear for any that might be here in my hearing that have not repented. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For that person who has greater knowledge, greater insight, greater privilege, greater opportunity, he will be held to a greater accountability. And if we could go back to Hebrews chapter 6, I fear there are some, according to verse 4, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, but haven't swallowed it. As in verse 5, I fear for those who have tasted of the good word of the Lord, but have never digested it, such that it becomes a part of them. I fear for that person. And I urge you to make today the day of salvation. That's what Scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Why? Because we don't know about tomorrow. And oftentimes, unbelieving people put off what they know they need to do in order to get right with God, never knowing if there will ever be a tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Make today count for eternity. My second word of is a word of encouragement by means of application. I'm thinking about that unbeliever who has been given God's law on their heart. They have a conscience. And I want to go around the bush here. I want to apply this in the area of evangelism. When we think about witnessing to other people, oftentimes we start getting clammy hands and a dry tongue out of fear. Where does that fear come from? Well, we could list a number of things. Well, maybe we're fearful that we don't know exactly what to say or how to answer someone's objection. Maybe we're fearful because of the possibility of being rejected by somebody that we know, we care about, and we love. When we look at all of those fears and hesitations to speak out for Christ, I think sometimes we look at that as a confrontation like a boxing match. It's me versus them. As I think about that, I want to remind you of a couple things. Greater is the one that's in you than the one that's in the world. I also need to remind you that we're just messengers. We're just God's errand boys. We're not salesmen. We're not saviors. God's responsibility is to convert people. I'm simply there to communicate the truth. But let's talk about what we're learning here in Romans chapter 2. Every person given a conscience has God's law written on their heart. Now that's the second way that God has spoken to every person on the planet. The first way we looked at in chapter 1. Nature around us declares there is a God to whom we must give an account. And now we've talked about God putting His law on our hearts, in our conscience. So as I go to talk with someone else about the Lord, about the Savior, God has already spoken to them twice. He's spoken to them through nature and through the conscience. His message has already been given. I'm just giving some of the specifics. Now, certainly, there will be some people who reject me and the message that I bear. That is part of the cost of being a disciple. But we should find great courage and great comfort in the fact that as we go to speak to somebody about the Lord, the Holy Spirit's already been there. And we are, in many ways, simply confirming in very specific words what they sense is already true in their conscience. We are not alone in this process. Look over with me at John chapter 9. I close with these verses. John 9, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is talking here. He said, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. But look at that verse. Jesus does not say, I must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Does He? What's the pronoun? We. He's talking to us. He's talking to His people. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And while we are in the world, we testify to Him who is the light of the world. My friends, we have people dying all around us that we might label good people, moral people, upstanding citizens, but who desperately need to understand their guilt before God. And Paul has left us these words in order to communicate their guilt, pointing us, luring us, beckoning us to the cross of Christ, where only we will find grace. We must work while it is still day. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for the faithfulness of Your Holy Spirit, who has preserved Your Word and who has placed Your Word specifically in our midst this morning to change us, to transform us, to mold us into Your likeness, that Your kingdom might be more perfectly established in our hearts and in the hearts of the people around us. Father, I am so grateful that you have established and set up this world as you have. You have put nature around us in all of its beauty, wonder, and splendor to point to yourself. And you have placed the conscience in our heart to speak of your perfect, unchanging, holy, righteous character. And that holy, righteous, perfect standard to which we will be held accountable. Father, I pray for those that may be in my hearing this morning that have never put their trust in you. They are like some of those Jews to whom the book of Hebrew was addressed in many ways, who hang on to the Christian life because of its goodness or because of its morality or because of the enthusiasm or the light that is brought there. For whatever reason, I pray for those people that have never repented, never trusted you, and are estranged from you right now. May your Holy Spirit do its perfect work, his perfect work, to draw us unto yourself. And I pray, Father, for those that have known you and walk with you, who love you, would you touch our hearts? Would you move us with what moves you? Would you bring those people into our life yet again that we know that we love? Give us opportunities to speak to them of their desperate need for the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.